Well, good morning. For those of you that I don't know and don't know me, I know that I'm a heavyweight, but I've aged a few years. So June, my bride, she's in the nursery. She and I were scheduled to be in the nursery this morning, so she's not here. But we have done some fathering and some mothering. We have two. And believe it or not, you're going to be there soon. For those of you that have children, or God willing, will have children, you're going to be there soon. We have a son that's 24, that's been in Boston for a couple of years. And then we have a little girl, my baby girl, that's 22, that is set to graduate next Saturday from college. Again, you're going to be there quickly. Again, I don't know that qualifies me for a heavyweight, but God has taught us a few things over the years, so hopefully He will use this today. So I wanted to look at a couple of things in the book, just to tee things up, and for those of you that have the book, page 125, Gospel Fathers. Gospel Fathers. First two sentences. Christianity is a patriarchal religion. That means that it is father-centered. First sentence of the second paragraph. But the contemporary secular worldview is increasingly matriarchal, and matriarchy has invaded the church. So I kind of, Gavin asked me to teach, and he said, you know, the topic is Gospel Fathers, so I'd be glad to teach. So thinking about that, looking again just at the first two paragraphs in that, and I thought, again, as I tell June and I tell people, I'm stupid, but I'm not totally stupid. For the guys, you've already been given some hints. What's today? Mother's Day. Very good. Not very invigorated, but I heard that Mother's Day. So, I'm doing this on Mother's Day, and then, so I thought, well, maybe that's not too bad. Coming up, I look at the table of contents. Coming up is Gospel Mothers. It's not there. It's not there. At least not in this book. So, the focus is Gospel Fathers. So, I also want to to go back to some of the things that Gabe has taught us. If you remember, just even the subtitle of the book, Gospel-Powered Parenting, How the Gospel Shapes and Transforms Parenting. So just some things there. I went back and read through the book again and looked at where we are to date. And I'm going to share with you a couple of things. I'll try not to read too much. I've got some different things I want to read. And also I want to encourage y'all just to jump in, because we'll learn, all of us. I'll learn from y'all. Each of us will learn from each other. And it'll keep it from being a monologue. And I'm going to read a couple of things. If you want to follow, it's page 44. And I'm at about the middle, starting at the bottom of the second paragraph. Since the future of our children and grandchildren rides on our success or failure, we want and need biblical instruction. But to our great disappointment, when we go to the Bible for direct instruction, mostly bare cupboards stare back. The New Testament contains, and you've heard this from Gabe, the New Testament contains only two verses on this important subject. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Colossians 3:21. And again, we really think, yes, is that for parents? Yes. But God specifically addresses that to who? Fathers. So today, what we'll be doing, and even next week, it is a couple of weeks that we'll be focused on Gospel Fathers. While I'm speaking to men and women, husband and wife, mother and father, but I really want to speak to the guys in here. I really want to challenge you these next couple of weeks. And so what we'll do, go through the chapter, but also one of the things I want to center on is what are the core characteristics of the Gospel Father? So God willing, we'll explore that today and next week. So kind of doing that, one of the things I thought about is kind of where are we? Church and culture. It's kind of a where are we? Where are the dads? Where are we? And again, I think there's the question about culture, but then there's also the question about the church. Anybody want to share about that, their thoughts, and we'll look at a couple of things in the book. Where are we with respect to fathering? John. Agree? Disagree? Thought about that even this week. A couple of examples. Anybody see the movie The Blind Side? Would you think, good movie, bad movie? Good movie. What hit me this week thinking about that is, talk to me about the mom and the dad. He was a weenie. He was a good guy. He was a good guy. And I don't know that that's true to the true story.
Although she did refer to him to let him invite Mike to become a son. I mean, she deferred to him. Yeah. He just happened to, but it seemed like he was at the head of the table. Because I agree, he was a weenie or passive or quiet.
Yeah.
Maybe it's just because, you know, he's a country singer, not as good as an actor.
Yeah. That's what June says. That's what June says. So.
But, you know, it seems like at that point, it stuck out because it had not stuck out yet in the movie. We just saw it about 11 hours ago. Still fresh.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good point, Reggie. And again, I think the thing I thought that with, again, how, I forget her name, but I always think about Sandra Bullock, who she portrayed, she was a gospel woman. She was on a mission, who was the head of the family. She was.
And I'm... Thanksgiving meal
seemed really fine. Oh, yeah, I remember. Yes, keep going, John, with that.
Did you ever have Michael over for Thanksgiving? It's the whole traditional thing. The man's vision of it was that the meal's all prepared by the woman, and then everybody gets their food, goes down, sits in front of the TV, watches football, doesn't gather around the table, doesn't pray, but then she quickly turned the whole focus and said, hey, we're going to get together around the table, and it was like as if it was a foreign thing to them that they would actually sit around the table for Thanksgiving together as a family. So she pulled it all together. It was her doing to make that more of a traditional family plus Thanksgiving.
Yeah. Chad.
I think more interesting than Michael, fatherless and mothers, essentially, went and sat at the dining room table.
Yeah.
As if they just Thanksgiving meal. Mm. You know, based on true story, you got a message that, hey, a meal, be it an important meal or certainly a holiday like this, and then be a dining table.
Yeah.
Where you get that?
I'm not going to dispute that either.
It's fresh in my mind.
Let me mention another movie for those that, and I don't know if all of you have seen this. I think another one that kind of flashed back in my mind is Father of the Bride with Steve Martin. Some of y'all see that? Enough of you. Steve Martin, a good guy, sentimental, loved his wife, loved his daughter. He's along for the ride. Those are my beliefs there, just looking at it. He was along for the ride. So, I forgot to mention, too, one of the things I thought about, again, with Gabe asking me to teach, it's Mother's Day, we're talking about dads. There's nothing in the book to talk about moms specifically. And even next week, we're going to talk more a little bit about roles. But y'all know, Gabe doesn't care. He's not like he was trying to avoid this. Everybody knows that. He doesn't care. So I'm going to read, and I'm going to go back to the book again. A couple of things about dads, about us. And I'm reading. Yes, Mark. No, you're fine.
I see that portrayal of dads and moms, dads in particular, being more interested in being a friend to their kids than being a father and a dad and a leader. More interested in building that kind of friendship with their children.
Yeah. So what's wrong with that?
Yeah, and I wasn't even thinking in reference to the mom so much as just not having an authority and not having a sense of the head, I'm the leader of the household. There's a relationship, but it's not to just be a friend.
Yeah. That's one of the things that hit June. You want to be on your kids' team. You want them to be for you. They want them to admire you. But I remember June saying one time we were talking about, particularly about our daughter, and she said, I don't have to be her friend. I'm going to say some things that she's not going to like, but that is what God calls me to do. I'm not supposed to be her friend as her parent.
All that focused on dads who are in the home still, but probably over 50% of the kids are growing up with dad not even there. I used to work in public ed CMS, and the last school I was at was Audrey Kell, which is very affluent, as you know. And I would say well over 50% of the kids had different last names than their mom. Well over 50%, maybe closer to 2/3. And it's, most dads just aren't even there.
Yeah.
Many are, but they think it's sufficient to just go to work, put food on the table, and clothes, and all that, and that's like it. I don't know what I'm supposed to do.
Yeah, and just to, and we'll talk about place and community maybe even a little bit more next week, but remember, for all of us, remember that we can see specks in other people's eyes, but we don't see the log that's in our eye. So I can see Stuart's sin easier than I can see mine. And I'm a good inspector. It's easy for me to do that. But the things that we think are vital, it's kind of like, are we missing it? Yeah, even if we're in the home. Nancy Gibbs, writing in Time magazine, notes, "From the Reformation until the 1830s, most parenting manuals were written for fathers. Before this time, society assumed that mothers were..." And I'm going to use, obviously, I'm reading from the book, so I'm using his terms. "Mothers were assistant fathers. Now it is assumed that fathers are assistant mothers." Again, believe God holds the father. Father's responsible.
We recently heard parenting guy John Rogan speak.
Right.
In like a small setting, so we were able to like converse and talk to him and ask him questions. And one of the things he brought up that I really didn't think about before was the difference in how his generation and the previous generations viewed women, and the way that children today view women, and how, like, seriously, I think probably most of us can say that my children respond way better to Chad than they do to me. And if I spank them, then it's not as big of a deal if Chad spanks them, or whatever. So I feel like a lot of times kids these days feed the good kids from good families. Don't put, don't, even though the father is the most, you know, I think it's important that the father is the head of the household, but they have to have this respect for women. That he was saying that that these days, even though the woman is trying, I don't know what the dichotomy is there, but women is trying, is leading more, but like, help me out here, that the children. He was saying that, like, that children these days do not have respect for women as much as children of past generations, and how that has really influenced parenting as well.
And why is that? Yes, go ahead.
I think that's our job. I mean, my kids do not respect my wife has given me. Because I remember clearly a conversation with my dad, because I remember one time in college and I called my mom and we got into a row and I talked back to her. He called me 5 minutes later. He said, "If you ever talk to her that way again, I will be at that college and pulling you out. You can talk to me that way, but you don't talk to your mom that way." And that was like, I was 19 years old, and he's like, so I think that that is part of the generational issue, is that I, as a man, need to show my kids, you don't talk to your mother that way. You and I can, we can get a little testy, but under no circumstances do you talk to your mother with any disrespect at all. If I see it, we shut down.
Amen. Yeah.
Period.
Yeah. May not have been thankful for your dad then, but I know you are now.
My mom is. And I think that's, my mom is grateful for that. You know, and I think that's what our wives and our mothers, they're grateful for that leadership. They respond to that.
Mm.
But when you see this rampant issues in media where men do not respect women, forget about the church for a second, but just in the world in general, how can we possibly expect an 8-year-old, a 10-year-old to respect a woman when every time you open a paper or see the news or whatever, there's just rampant disrespect for a woman's place in this world? And that goes to saying that respecting them as a homemaker, like that's somehow not good enough. You know, respecting it, that they got a career, all of these things that bounce around. You know, so if we, as a man, once again, this goes back to us, as a patriarch-led deal, to say, I respect my wife for what she does, and therefore my kids will then respect her for who she is and what she does. And it goes, then one day, hopefully my son will say, this is how I treat my wife, because that's how my husband, I mean my dad treated my mom.
Yeah. One Kendra, is I remember years ago hearing, you think about, well, you got it, there's the battle of the culture. I mean, how do you overcome that? Well, guess what? It's always been that way. It's always going to be that way. Sometimes it's a little bit different. And I can remember years ago hearing when there was concern about where you can't pray in the schools. And it was just all that going on. Well, one of the best things I heard about that, somebody saying, you know what, I'm not as concerned about prayer in the schools as I am about prayer in the church. In other words, okay, maybe you can't say a little prayer, but what about in the church? Where are we in the church? So what are we doing? How are we different than the culture? Yes, Ken.
Well,
yeah. And Stuart needs to see, and all of you guys need to see yourself as saying, maybe this is exaggeration, but to feel the weight of it, that in some ways I've got these girls, I got their heart. And wait until you go to the Y and you're walking alongside with your 20-some-year-old daughter and you see guys looking at her and you're thinking, what are you, you know? But that is the world. So it's not anything for me to be surprised at. That is the world. And the world's going to be that way. But what happens, you know, and what happens at home, you know.
Yeah,
mentioned previous generations, why did they assume the father's lead role? Because culture assumed that the Bible was the primary instruction manual.
Yeah.
That's what we lost in a nutshell. Mm-hmm. Certainly within the church, and obviously within culture.
Yeah. Yeah, Stefan.
I think in the church, we're letting experience sometimes lead us rather than the Bible. The Bible establishes, you know, roles for husbands and wives, just like they do pastors and, you know, elders and deacons. And so I think because we've become so egalitarian, you know, in the church, where there's no distinctions even in roles, it's transmitted into the family. So there's no, it's whoever's more spiritual is the leader, rather than the God-ordained husband being the leader and the wife being the helper. Not to take away from her personhood or her worth, but there are distinction of roles.
Right. We're getting ready to do, for those that are going through officer training class, we're getting ready to do interviews. And I was a deacon initially and then an elder, and had a brother who was friends with, part of a team with two other guys, interviewing him. He was a deacon and was a candidate to be an elder. And I said, let me ask you a question. If you get promoted to elder, you know, I forgot my specific question. Well, he answered the question. He didn't get my trick. It's roles. And I thought it was, you know, look at what Mike had shared from the pulpit. If you think about the husband being one who models Christ, the wife being one that models the Holy Spirit. They're the Holy Spirit and Christ, they're both God. It's not value. It's role. So again, and we're confused. Again, I think our challenge is not so much culture, but us knowing what God calls us to be.
Because of that, he wasn't always a verbal father, but he led by demonstration. And so I don't think, you know, there's this macho man, verbal, and puts the mouth down. But, you know, my dad, has, you know, he took me out on breakfast dates before school. I can remember that.
Yeah.
That's just so special. And he sat down and had a quiet time, like, around junior high and high school. Life. And I thought it was crazy. I was like, why would somebody get up at 5 a.m. and do that? And I'm just not a boring person, so. But, you know, he was a gentle, quiet leader. I know there are lots of scriptures with women, but, I mean, he blew and is the blue.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I look for that in a husband. And,
But again, what is, and it gets at the core, what is biblical masculinity? What is it? And then I think, godliness. Yeah, and we're going to look at, talking about Jason, or? Are you? Go ahead. No, just don't flex. No, but right. It's what is godliness for man? I mean, and I'm just, that's kind of questions. Let's talk even a little bit about implications, and we're going to look at example of biblical manhood, of what is masculinity in a few minutes. Couple of things even about the study, and this was one example that that William Farley gives about the influence of parents' church attendance. And this is just one snapshot, so it's again, it's not a all in all, but just to give you one picture. And I'm looking at the figure on page 130. It talks about the influence of parents' church attendance on children. And I'll cite just a couple of those. That father's attendance regular, mother's attendance regular, children. And this was a study done, I think, 2003. Yes. If they're both regular attenders, the children, 33%. That's what this study showed. If the mother is regular attender and the father is not, said just non-practicing, 2%.
Wow.
2% is what this study revealed. Father regular, the mother irregular, children's attendance, 38%. And as the author points out, it was as if loyalty, the father's commitment, grew in proportion to the mom's laxity, indifference, or hostility to her husband's religion. That's not an encouragement to wives. Anyway, again, this is just a snapshot. And as the author points out, reading from this study, results are shocking, but they should not be surprising. They're about as politically incorrect as it is possible to be, but they simply confirm what psychologists, educationists, criminologists, and traditional Christianities know. You cannot buck the biology of created order. And then the author goes on into on page 131. The bottom line is this. We've seen that you cannot feminize the church and keep the men, and you cannot keep the children if you do not keep the men. Let me look, mate. One more thing in the book before we look at this example I was talking about. Nah, that's it's got. We'll look at an example. And if y'all seen Ken Boa do this, those of you that were at a men's retreat that Ken had shared, he called it the power of 10, where you kind of look down at a microscopic level, and then you can look up at the universe and just see the grandeur of God on the big scale, and then even in the minute scale, in the microscopic scale. So just what I want to do is just hone in on one event. So if you'll turn to John 13. No, be, do. That's something that somebody had shared with me many years ago. Not infallible, but I think something that has always reminded me. We tend, I think, to focus on the doing. But our doing, as Christ tells us, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. All our doing, it all comes out of who we are, and then what we know, what we're learning, what we're pursuing affects who we are. So, again, looking at some core characteristics of a gospel father, I want us to really hone in on the being and the knowing. How about if somebody would read John 13, verses 1 through 5? Let's look at our example here.
Loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. Lord's Supper, what the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of his son, betrayed Jesus, the way that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, was going back to God, and rose from supper, laying aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, and tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him.
So, Gospel Fathers. Gospel Fathers, they know their position. Y'all know kind of some of the basics of looking at the word, you know, the W's, the questions, who, what, when, where, and why. Again, we're zeroing in on this one event. What's going on in Jesus' life at this time? And what's getting ready to happen? Crucified. Yeah. And I think one of the things looking that helped me, I know just even the movie, The Passion of the Christ. You know, we can read, I mean, one of the things, when Jesus was taken, led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days to be tempted by Satan, led by the Holy Spirit, it says, and after 40 days, he was what? Hungry. Yeah. When you say maybe after 4 hours when you ate that you were hungry, how about 40 days? So, again, thinking of what Christ was shortly away from. I'll do a commercial for a Jonathan Edwards sermon, The Agony of Christ, one of his sermons, and it talks about where God, where he believes God revealed to him what he was getting ready to go through. The Agony of Christ. So, he's about to go into that, but it says in verse 1, in verse 3, he knew it was time for him to leave the world and go to the Father. He was going back to paradise with his Father. And said he knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God, and that he was returning from God. So I would, one of the things I would maintain at the core, and this is Ephesians 1 through 3, the Gospel Fathers know their position. We're not orphans. We don't act like orphans. Are we sinners? Yes. But we know that we are, if we're born again, we're treasures. God gave His best for us that we might live. Even from that too, let me make a second, I believe is you can read this. Gospel Fathers are sacrificial servants. Again, back to verse 1. Having a love, again, think of what Christ is getting ready to go through. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Verses 4 and 5. Again, this is the King of Glory. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Whose feet did he wash? Think about all those that he washed. Is Does any one stand out to you? He washed Judas' feet. You ever think about that? I'll put Paul on the spot. It's graduation time. You've got your oldest son graduating from high school. You've got your family together to celebrate. And I didn't tell Paul I was going to. I was hoping you were going to be here. What did you give your son as a gift?
You talk about the gift?
Yeah, for Jeff.
And I did it for Michael as well.
Oh.
My high school graduation for my two sons, and we did something different for our daughter when she graduated from high school, but bought a ceramic basin and a towel, and Jenny and I wrote a letter.
That's why I didn't tell you beforehand.
Acid means a tremendous amount to us and our desire for our sons to live out their life this way. So symbolically, that was our gift to them when they graduated from high school. So, and we also gave them a key and a key on a keychain. Because there's another passage that talks about the Lord entrusting to leaders the keys to the kingdom. And I personally believe that both of my sons are gifted as leaders, so I gave them, we gave them a key, a basin, and a towel, and a letter that we wrote to them about their calling to live out their life.
How am I doing? How are y'all doing, guys? Sacrificial servant. Again, who's our, thinking about Christ, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, and y'all help me finish it, but to serve and to ransom. How you doing? And I'll stop at this one, make a few points, and this kind of goes with that. Gospel fathers are other focused. I mean, you see all of that even in there. Other focused. Stephon.
I mean, I think that goes well with 2 and 3. Joe Novenson, the pastor, PC pastor, wrote a great article. True servant leadership is often is putting yourself last. It's putting the good of your family, the good of your spouse, putting your hobbies and things that you love to do last. If you put the good of your family, the good of your kids, spirituality, the good of all those things first. I think our culture sees leadership as you're just going with your vision, everything that you have in mind, and you're being trained to think other focused in this way, and think of them first, and then taking in that servant's notion too with the towel, sacrificing and denying yourself first.
Yeah, and if you're like me, that's a battle. It's a battle. To fight with Christ. Chad.
Swimming in that are still married and still in the home. I see that for we, and I do too. Where we fail is kind of what Stephon was getting at. He's so busy with other things. Sometimes it's hobbies. Well, I'm going to go play golf, or I'm going to go play softball because it's important to me. And I'm going to go work 12 hours because I'm providing.
Yeah.
Prove something to someone or yourself.
Is that good? That's not it. I think it's also because it's so rampant in church, universal, not specifically in church, but it's passing down families, and that is basically this flavor of the month kind of philosophy. And I think it's in churches to a great deal that this style, this deal, we do this and we do that. And don't think our kids don't see that. Don't think our children don't see that. Don't think my wife and I don't see that. If we don't reflect that to the world, that, well, why did that book that stirred everybody up and got everybody going for 2 months, now none of those people are still attending church? Well, how do we not expect that to influence our families when our kids see that we are so quickly and easily swayed and distracted and pulled that we're fired up, and our kids are like, wow, we're doing like this. We're fasting for 40 days. We're doing, you know what I'm saying? We're doing Bible camp out once a month, and now all of a sudden we're not doing anything.
Right. Right. And you're hitting on some key things. Next week, I'm going to talk about purpose. And we would, God willing, talk about Jonathan Edwards and his resolutions. And even there, another thing, sometimes I'll ask your wives, guys, how's so-and-so treating you? Debbie, how's Chad loving you today? Catherine, how's Jason treating you? I'm not going to do this, but I'm tempted, just think about asking your kids. Because, again, your kids see, and they know. So I ask them, say, how real is the gospel in your dad's life? How real is Christ in your dad's life? What's your dad living for? No, I mean, really, what's he living for? Let me share with you one of the neat things about Gabe asking me to teach. I get to share a book I mentioned to you guys the other day, and think this is Father's Day's coming up. We're talking about Mother's Day here. Father's Day, wives, here's a great book for your husbands: The Imitation of Christ. And say, here's all you got to do. This is it. Here's one. It's a little bit. It's about a page, but if you'll bear with me, this is all we got to do. And there are four sections of this book. Here's the last, the 59th chapter of one of the sections. They're all little short, bite-sized, concise things. The 59th chapter of Internal Consolation. All hope and trust are to be fixed in God alone. What, Lord, is the trust which I have in this life? Or what is my greatest comfort among all the things that appear under heaven? Is it not you, O Lord, my God? What mercies are without number? Where have I fared well but for you? Or how could things go badly when you were present? I had rather be poor for your sake than rich without you. I'd rather be poor for your sake than rich without you. I prefer rather to wander on the earth with you than to possess heaven without you. Where you are, there is heaven, and where you are not are death and hell. You are my desire, and therefore I must cry after you and sigh and pray. And none can I fully trust to help me in my necessities but in you alone, my God. You are my hope. You are my confidence. You are my consoler, my faithful in every need. All seek their own interest. You, however, place my salvation and my profit first and turn all things to my good. Even though exposing me to various temptations and hardships, you who are accustomed to prove your loved ones in 1,000 ways, order this all for my own good. You ought not to be loved or praised less in this trial than if you had filled me with heavenly consolations. In you, therefore, O Lord God, I place all my hope and my refuge. Again, maybe I'll ask your children that. On you I cast all my troubles and anguish, because whatever I have outside of you I find to be weak and unstable. It will not serve me to have many friends, nor will powerful helpers be able to assist me not prudent advisors to give me useful answers, nor the books of learned men to console, not any precious substance to win my freedom, nor any place, secret and beautiful though it be, to shelter me, if you yourself not assist, comfort, console, instruct, and guard me. For all things which seem to be for our peace and happiness are nothing when you are absent, and truly confer no happiness. And we're almost to the end, so bear with me a couple more paragraphs. You indeed are the fountain of all good, the height of life, the depth of all that can be spoken. To trust in you above all things is the strongest comfort of your servants. My God, the Father of mercies, to you I look and you I trust. Bless and sanctify my soul with heavenly benediction so that it may become your holy dwelling and the seat of your eternal glory. And in this temple of your dignity, let nothing be found that might offend your majesty. In your great goodness and in the multitude of your mercies, look upon me and listen to the prayer of your poor servant, exiled from you in the region of the shadow of death. Protect and preserve the soul of your poor servant among the many dangers of this corruptible life, and direct him by your accompanying grace through the ways of peace to the land of everlasting life. Is that me? Is that you guys? The Imitation of Christ, Thomas A Kempis. I think there are two questions. I'll leave you with this. There's two questions that we're always answering. In John 1:38, when some of John's disciples, and John had pointed them to Christ, and they followed Jesus a little bit, Jesus turned around, and what was his question to them? That's it. What do you want? And so we're always answering that question, guys. What do you want? We're always answering the question, who is Jesus? And I think particularly for our children, we're always doing that, and for our wives and for others as well. Now, I sat down with Mitch and Amy and told them years ago, I said, we will disappoint. I will disappoint you. Christ will not. I'm not saying that as an excuse or just a way out, but he will not, I will. Last question, and this is what I want you really to contemplate this week till we gather, God willing, next Sunday. Question to always ask ourselves, and I think God asks us, if you remember Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have plunged us into sin. When God comes, what's his question to them? Yeah. Why are you hiding? It's kind of three words I'm looking for. Where are you? Where are you? So that's the question we'll challenge you, dads, husbands, men, with. Where are you? Do that yourself before God. Leave it up to you if you want to invite your wife and your children into that. So let me pray for us, and then we'll just kind of do, God willing, part two of two next week. Christ, to think of you for us as men, for those of us that are fathers, for those of us that are husbands, think of you as our role model is a daunting thing, to say the least. Yet you said you would not leave us as orphans, that you would come to us, and that that if you went away, you would give us another helper to be with us forever, the Counselor, the Spirit of Truth. So, Holy Spirit, thank you that you would not be one who would give us a set of rules, a set of do's and don'ts, but that you would indwell those who are born again, who are born from above. And pray for my brothers in here, that we would be like those who would take up the basin and the towel, and that we would lay down our lives, that we would love our wives as you, Christ, have loved the church. We celebrate an awesome God. Amen. Thank you all.